At this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew chapter 22, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 14. Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 1, let's give attention now to God's Word. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word to us this morning. Amen. Dear congregation, this morning I'd like us to reflect a bit on the fact that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of salvation that is proclaimed, hopefully, week by week, in this congregation and many other congregations in Southeast Michigan and throughout our country and throughout the world, this one true gospel of grace is not merely something that is required of you. It's not merely a duty that God commands. Certainly it is that. In fact, the scriptures speak of the obedience of faith. To believe the gospel is obedience. God calls you to believe. Christ calls you to believe on him, to repent. You respond. That's obedience. God will bring judgment on those who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the gospel is not merely some requirement. It's not merely the right thing to do. It's not merely an act of obedience. It is also a privilege, a blessing, something to enjoy, something that you should desire to have. Sometimes I think if we're not careful, we begin to view the gospel, and perhaps you yourself are in this fog, this wrong mindset, where you begin to view the gospel as just something you have to do, something you have to believe, or else other people are going to look at you cross-eyed and think there's something wrong with you. Your parents are going to be upset with you because you haven't believed the gospel. God is going to be angry with you because you haven't believed. And we only can sometimes only think of it in that respect. And so what happens? The gospel ministry becomes really, in your mind, something akin to the IRS. And so the minister is sort of coming to you as the representative of the tax agency trying to demand what you owe. Pay your taxes. Do it. And maybe you pay, maybe you don't, but it's just not something that you look forward to. Perhaps when the elders come and talk to you, visit with you, it's like a tax audit, and you you're afraid and you're not happy about it, and you say, well, why are they talking to me? Why not audit somebody else? But you see, the gospel is more than all of those things. And we see this in the parables that Jesus tells in Matthew chapter 21 and chapter 22. Remember, we just considered a parable where Jesus compared the gospel message to a landowner sending servants to collect rent from the tenants who are farming and laboring in this vineyard. And so we talked about the wicked tenants. Why are they wicked? Because they failed to pay their rent. So in a sense, the gospel is something you must do, you should do, it's the right thing. But it's more than that. Jesus here gives a parable that's very similar. It's very similar. There's an authority figure, not a landowner, but a king. He sends out servants, and he sends them to those under his authority that have obligations to him. And those servants are rejected and despised and even murdered. Many of the same sorts of images and concepts. There's judgment and so on. But notice the difference in the parable of the wedding feast. That it's like night and day. It's the difference between paying your taxes or paying rent and being invited to a feast and coming to an extravagant feast and sitting down and enjoying the finest food and fellowship and enjoyment. See, the gospel is coming to you this morning saying it's not just the right thing to do, it's a joy. It's a pleasure. It's a privilege. It's the only thing that's truly going to not only meet your needs, even that phraseology, sometimes, you know, meet your needs, that just sounds so practical, like someone telling you to eat your broccoli or something. Yes, the gospel does that, but it also comes and it ravishes your heart. It stirs you up. It gives you the love of God in Christ Jesus. It makes God your Father. It makes Jesus Christ your Savior, your elder brother, the Holy Spirit, your Comforter, eternal life, forgiveness. What more could you desire? Peace that passes all understanding. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. The gospel is a wedding feast. It's a celebration. And we see that here at the beginning of the chapter. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. Notice again that there's a son in these parables, another common image that, of course, points us to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But he compares salvation, the gospel, the church, all these things connected to the kingdom of heaven, he compares it to a king who arranged a marriage for his son. And that's what the gospel is proposing to you this morning. The gospel says, you need to be married to God. You need to come into union, to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has come into this world to save sinners, to reconcile you and me and all who will call upon him and receive this proposal of marriage, to be then reunited to God. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And Paul says that his goal as a gospel minister with jealousy is to present you, to present God's people as a chaste virgin espoused to Jesus Christ. This gospel proposes a marriage between God and sinners through our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. But this word marriage that's used here, the king arranged a marriage, it's not simply speaking of the union itself, but it's the same word that's used to refer to the wedding. In other words, we might even just translate this, the king arranged or set up a marriage feast, a wedding celebration. And so the reference to marriage is really a reference to the wedding. Now, I say that with caution here because we need to be careful in our society. Oftentimes, especially unbelieving people, when they get married, they focus so much on the wedding and hardly any focus on the marriage. And so they're not getting counsel as they head into marriage from spiritual leaders. They're not understanding that the true meaning of marriage is a picture of the gospel of Christ and his church. And they're not understanding the importance of that relationship, that permanent relationship. And so they invest so much in the marriage feast and very little in the marriage itself. But in this case, the term marriage does include the feast, and it's really a celebration. And what do? When we gather together in the kingdom of heaven, in the church today, we gather together partly to celebrate what Christ has done, to rejoice in our bridegroom, to speak of his glory, as Psalm 45 says, that just the psalmist just can't get enough of Jesus Christ, the King of glory, the bridegroom. And so it's just flowing. It's flowing. His tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. And so he's just saying it, and it's coming out so eloquently, almost as if he had spent hours and hours laboring with his pen, writing it out in advance. But he has this love for Christ, and that's why we gather together for worship on the Lord's Day. And notice that all of these things have a purpose. This marriage and the marriage feast have a purpose. It's for his Son. That's why God saves sinners, brings them into a marriage with himself. That's why, if you're a Christian, that's why you're a Christian. It's not primarily for you. It's not primarily for your joy and your salvation. It is fundamentally, primarily, ultimately for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why God saved you, as a bride of Christ, for the enjoyment of Jesus, the joy set before him. Now, that may come as a bitter pill to swallow, but it's the truth. It's the truth. God saves sinners to glorify Jesus Christ, his Son, and to glorify himself. And that's also the purpose of our celebration of that salvation, our worship. This can be lost in our own day, in the church today. Even in Reformed circles, we can sometimes forget that the purpose of our worship, the reason God ordained it, called us together, the reason we sing psalms, we read the Bible, we preach it and hear it preached, the reason we call upon God's name in prayer, everything you see in this order of worship, why are we doing it? Because the pastor wants to do that. Because the elders want to do that. Because we think you want to do it, and if we don't play the game and do what you want, then you'll leave. None of that is why we worship. We celebrate the work of Christ every Lord's Day, and we do it because of God's Son, for his Son, for his Son's glory. And we should never forget that that is exactly why we're here. And if we're coming week by week for some other purpose, some other fringe benefit, or if we view the elements of worship as something that should conform to my preferences or your preferences, or we just need to tweak it a little, we just need to sort of take our chisel to the stones on the altar. No, we simply need to do it for Jesus in the way that Jesus has commanded, so that Christ might be preeminent in all things. As Paul says in Colossians 1, it's all for him anyway. That's why we're here. Now, this king arranges a marriage feast for his son, and we're told that he sent out his servants to call those who were invited. He sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. This is a common theme. We looked at it at length in the previous parable. We're not going to, at least this morning, we're not going to dwell at length on their unbelief, but they refused to come to the wedding feast. And it says, again, he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited. Now, it's very likely that there's an implication here in the text that we might not see at first glance, and that is that it's very likely that when the king sends out these messengers to tell people about the wedding feast, that they had in fact already consented to be on the guest list. It's very subtle, but it's very likely the case by implication that those who were invited have actually already been invited and consented to come to the wedding. And this comes out in the Greek. It's a perfect passive verb, so it could be translated, he sent out his servants to call those who have been and now stand invited. It's an accomplished action with an ongoing result or status. In fact, the word invite is actually the exact same word as call. So we might even say, he sent out his servants to call those who have been and now stand the called ones. So there's a status here. These folks have very likely already agreed to come, and that makes sense because the king has already killed the fatted calf. He's already killed the oxen. He's already prepared the dinner. So it would make sense that he's already gotten some indication that they're coming, and now he's simply sending out the messengers to say, by the way, here's the specific date. We're now ready for you to come to the wedding. So they've already consented, and now they find out the precise time where they're expected to follow through on that consent and come to the wedding. Now, notice they don't come. Initially, seems they had some desire, some interest, some profession of coming to the wedding feast, but now they're unwilling to come. And this fits the context of Matthew's gospel, doesn't it? We've seen, remember Jesus in the same context told a parable to these religious leaders in Jerusalem whom he's speaking to right now, and he spoke of the parable of the two sons. Remember, one of the sons was asked by his father to go labor in the vineyard, and he said no, but later he came, and Jesus compared that to the harlots and the tax collectors, the scandalous sinners who lived ungodly lives but eventually came to repentance and entered the vineyard and were saved. But he also speaks of another son who said, I will go, sir. I go, sir. He answered his father respectfully. He said that he would consent to go and labor, but he did not. He went back on his word. And so this is very similar in this parable. Jesus is chiding the religious leaders who initially were called out to go see John the Baptist in the wilderness, whom God sent to prepare the way of the Lord. They went out to him. It says all Jerusalem and Judea went out to John and were baptized in the Jordan. Even the Pharisees came initially asking John who he was. Why are you doing this? Are you the Christ? And they came to John and they heard this invitation and they had a desire to be baptized. And then what happened? He rebuked them for their sin. He called them to repentance. And though for a time, John 5:35 says, they rejoiced in his light as a burning lamp, as a light of truth inviting them to this wedding feast, they rejoiced for a time in this friend of the bridegroom who says he must increase and I must decrease, come to the wedding, come feast upon the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. They rejoiced for a time, but they could not handle his call to repentance, his rebuke. And so eventually they were unwilling to come. But then, of course, though John was eventually rejected by them, Jesus sent other servants to invite the people of God to enter into salvation in this feast. And he sent out his disciples in John, in Matthew chapter 10. He sends them out specifically to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Specifically, he says, don't go to the Gentiles. Go to those who are invited. Go to those who are called out. Go to my covenant people. This invitation is to the Jew first. Those who are privileged with this first invitation, with this oracle of God, the privileged covenant community, go to them. And he sent out 70 others, two by two, and they went throughout the cities of Judea and of Israel, proclaiming a message of gospel truth. And so those who are invited here, it's Israel. It's God's covenant community. And this has an ongoing relevance for us today because if you think about it, who are the called out ones? As I said, the word invite is the same exact word call. Who are the called ones today? Who are those called out? Who is the house of Israel today? Who are those invisible covenant with God today? Is it not the church of Jesus Christ? In fact, the Greek word for church, ekklesia, from which we get the term ecclesiastical, really means the called out ones. That's the meaning of the Greek word for the church. Those who are called out of the world. And so as a member of the visible church, that's you. You have this privilege. You're hearing this gospel. It goes to you first. Before it goes outside of these four walls, it goes to you as a member of Christ's church. And notice at the end of this parable, Jesus making the point, not everybody in the wedding hall is going to enjoy the feast. There's somebody in the wedding hall, at least one person in the wedding hall, perhaps many, but he focuses in on one person in the wedding hall, and that person is not saved. They're not clothed in Christ's righteousness. They're not adorned in holiness. And so many are called, but few are chosen. Many people are in the church, even today. Many people are in the visible church. Many of them are the called out ones who hear the gospel, but few comparatively are chosen. Few, in a sense, are actually saved. Now, this points to a very important principle of biblical evangelism, and that is that our first priority is always to tell those who are invited. Tell those who are invited. My priority as a servant, as a minister, your priority as a witness for Christ, top priority is to go to the Jew first, to the visible church first, and then outside. Tell those who have been and now stand called and invited, bear witness in the church, preach the gospel in the church, exhort your brethren while it is called today, lest they fall prey to an evil heart of unbelief. Now, it can be a danger in the church that we become so insulated, isolated, we become some sort of theological bunker. That's a huge problem, perhaps a bigger problem than the problem I'm mentioning right now. So beware of that. But at the same time, what folly it would be to be outside inviting people into the wedding hall if we haven't labored and invested in the people that are already there. Tell those who are invited. Bring that gospel message to bear to the members of the covenant community. And this especially applies to parents, Christian parents. In Acts 2:39, remember, Peter says famously on the day of Pentecost that this promise is to you and to your children. In other words, your children are invited in a unique way. Paul says, what's the value of circumcision? Much in every way, they have the oracles of God. Your children have privileges. They have an invitation that comes to them in a more regular way, in a more powerful way, in a more personal way than any unbeliever walking down the street will ever or has ever thus far received. Are you inviting them? Are you telling your children of the invitation that Jesus Christ makes to them every single day, every single time in family worship, every Lord's Day, every sermon? Come to me. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, children, and you shall be saved. We need to tell those who are invited. Notice what these servants are to tell them. Notice their message. See, or behold, I have prepared my dinner. I have prepared my dinner. Again, salvation is presented. And really the Christian life lived in the context of the church, all these things together, it's presented as a feast, as a dinner, as something that you would be looking forward to attending, something that, you know, if you had, sometimes, ladies, is it not the case, if there's a wedding coming up, you're making preparations, maybe you go out and buy a dress and various other things you're doing to prepare to get ready for that wedding feast, and perhaps there's also preparations that you're involved with the food and all kinds of things. It's a big deal. It's a high point. It's something to look forward to. Perhaps sometimes it's a bit stressful, but it's a wonderful thing. And this is the gospel. This is salvation. It's a great privilege. It's a feast. In fact, Isaiah chapter 25 speaks of it this way. It says, "The Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. The Lord speaks of salvation as a feast, and that's why in the Psalms you see the sort of language that you do, the sort of imagery. For instance, in Psalm 63, verse 5, "My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips." So as a Christian at this feast, enjoying your relationship with Christ, you're fed. And you're spiritually, your stomach, spiritually speaking, is full of peace, of joy, of forgiveness, of union with Christ, all the things that you enjoy as a Christian. It's a feast. It's a royal feast. I have prepared my dinner. Now, by contrast, recognize that sin comes to you so deceitfully to persuade you that somehow it can fill your belly. It wants you to make a god of your physical belly. That somehow the pleasures of this life can make you happy. If you have enough money, you can be happy. If you have enough friends, you can be happy. If you have enough technology, the new cell phone that just came out, or if you have whatever it is, food, drink, prestige, that big promotion at work, whatever it is, sin tells you that it can satisfy you with the things of this life, even sinful things, fornication, sexual sin. It can satisfy you. But know this, my dear friend, sin is not a feast at all. Sin is a snack, it's a morsel, it's a crumb. And you know this from experience, many of you know this from experience, that when the more you eat of that sin, the more that you feast upon it, the less satisfied you become, the more hungry you are for more, and you need more. And the devil keeps tempting you and saying, well, you just have to have a little more, and then you'll be satisfied. But it never works. Your stomach is growling, and spiritually speaking, you're low, and you're dissatisfied, and you're unhappy, and you start to get angry. It wreaks havoc on your life, even though you may even have some of those outward things that you desire. Psalm 106, verse 15 says that the Lord gave his people their request, but sent leanness into their soul. When God's people were in the wilderness, it says they lusted exceedingly. In the previous verse, he gave them those outward things. He gave them food and drink and meat. He gave it all to them physically, outwardly. But he sent leanness into their soul. How does the Word of God know us that well? How does it know you? How does it say, well, you have these outward things, but there's leanness in your soul? How does the Word of God know that you've experienced that? Because it's the Word of God. God knows, and he's speaking to you even now, and he's reminding you that you ought not to give up an eternal blessing for a morsel of food, as Esau did. Christ, on the other hand, is a feast. He says, if you drink of the water that I give you, you'll never thirst again. If you eat this bread of life, you will never be hungry again. No one else can make that promise. No one else can fulfill that promise. Jesus Christ alone is the feast that satisfies. And that's what the Father is saying here. I have prepared my dinner. He's also telling us that salvation itself is all of grace. Salvation is something that God does. It's not something that you do. It's not something that you contribute even 1/10 of a percentage point to salvation. No, it's an act of God. It's a work of God, and it's all of grace. Not by works, lest any man should boast. In fact, even the faith of the gospel is a gift from God. It's all of grace. In years past, I don't know if any of you remember, but there was a commercial on television for Shake and Bake, you know, this alternative to fried chicken, and you would have this little girl with her mother, and the little girl's expecting the mother to be frying the chicken, but oh no, there's this secret, and she gets out a bag with all of the powder inside, and you put the chicken in, and the daughter says, eventually she says, "Shake and bake," and I helped. The daughter was able to shake the chicken inside the bag, and they made the food, and everybody enjoyed it, and it was better than fried chicken, and she said, "Shake and bake," and I helped. Some of us remember that as if it was yesterday. See, the gospel's not that kind of recipe. It's not that kind of dinner. It's not the sort of thing where you can say, "Salvation, and I help." No, you're a helpless sinner, and so am I. There's nothing you can do to contribute. Even your faith itself is a gift. This is a recipe that all your responsibility was to take one little dropper and to drop one little ingredient into the mix, it would ruin the entire dish. This is a feast, a dinner that is prepared by God Himself and God alone. And it is prepared. That's an important word in the Bible because it shows us that salvation is not something that only happens in time and space. It's something that, in a sense, has been prepared, has been foreordained from the foundation of the world. Some people try to ignore this doctrine because it raises questions that they can't answer, but if you're not comfortable having questions that you can't answer, you're going to have a hard time in the Christian life because there are many questions that we can't answer. But there's one question we can answer, and that is that God has prepared salvation for His elect, His chosen, from the foundation of the world. And so we see in Ephesians 1:4, it says of believers, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. In other words, if you're a Christian, God chose you. God prepared this salvation, this dinner for you, from the foundation of the world. It's not something you've merited. It's not something He looked down the quarters of time and said, "Well, there's a strong believer, there's a godly man, there's a godly woman. I think I'll choose her." No. God prepares. God foreordains. If you're a Christian, it's because God has saved you and because He chose to do it from the foundation of the world. But you see, salvation then enters history as well. God prepares this dinner even from the outset in the Bible, from the moment man sinned. What happens? God shows up and He proclaims a message of good news and forgiveness. He says, "You've sinned, you're cursed, but I will send a Redeemer." The seed of the woman, eventually this Eve who has sinned, will eventually, through her line, there will be a seed of the woman, a descendant of Eve, that will one day crush the devil and redeem mankind from sin. We see again, God looks down in the days of Noah and sees the wickedness that prevails on the face of the earth. And what happens? God prepares an ark for Noah and his family, and they're saved. 8 persons saved through water from the universal devastation and judgment of the flood. And God preserves, He prepares, and He moves forward. And eventually He calls Abraham. Rather than all those selfish, prideful humanists at the Tower of Babel who tried to make a great name for themselves, what does God do? He calls out Abraham, and He makes Abraham's name great. And He promises this old man with a wife who has a barren womb, He promises a child supernaturally. And you see God preparing the way. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, the children of Israel are brought out of captivity. God prepares a way through the Red Sea on dry land and takes them through the wilderness. He brings them into Canaan under Joshua. And eventually He establishes the throne of David and all of these things pointing ahead to King Jesus, the son of David. And all of the sacrifices and the ceremonies and the shedding of blood and the animal sacrifices pointing and preparing God's people for this one ultimate sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. by whose blood we're redeemed from all sin. God is preparing the way again and again. And at the very last book of the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 3, he says, "Behold, I will send my servant before my face," he says, "to prepare the way." The Lord will come to his temple, and there will be this forerunner who will prepare the way of the Lord. He will prepare God's people for the Messiah, the seed of the woman. And so John the Baptist comes on the scene, and he lays a groundwork, and he preaches this message of preparing the way of the Lord. And then in the fullness of time, the Lord raises up his Son, the Messiah, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And he prepares him a body. We're told in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, that really the blood of bulls and goats is of no avail for the forgiveness of our sins. But instead, it says, "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire.'" It was just a preparation. "But a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.'" He prepares a Savior to die for sinners. The law, the prophets, the writings, they all spoke of Christ preparing the way, and now Christ has come. And when he came, what did he say? He says he's going to finish his work of redemption, and then he's going to go to prepare a place for his people. To those who look not to this earth for their satisfaction, but to that heavenly wedding feast, who desire heavenly things, and God is not ashamed to be called their God. Why? Because he has prepared for them a city in which to dwell for all eternity. Salvation is prepared by God for all who will believe. But you know, the most important preparation of all is what's alluded to at the end of verse 4. "My oxen and fatted cattle are killed." My oxen and fatted cattle are killed. Now, getting back to the original imagery here of a king, this would have been an extravagant feast. In ancient times, and really in most of the world today, to eat beef is a great luxury, a privilege. We take it for granted, and perhaps there's certain things going on in the world that make beef more readily available to us than maybe it should be, and that's a whole other discussion. However, back then, this was a big deal. This for him to kill an oxen, you can imagine just how valuable an oxen would be. Your number one thing would not be to eat oxen. Very valuable for work and many other things, for travel. But he's slaughtering his oxen. He's killing his fatted cattle. This would have been a luxurious feast that would have cost, no doubt, thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars. It would have almost been embarrassing for a person to sit down and eat this kind of food for free, at no cost, at the invitation of the king. It's extravagant. He spares no expense. And what does that tell us? It reminds us that God the Father spared not his own Son. How did he pay the purchase price for sinners to follow through on that eternal plan? How did he do it? With silver? With gold? No, he did it with his only begotten Son. And I would just say, as a father who has three children, I can't even imagine. I mean, it's beyond my capacity to even think about to give my son for somebody else. I love my children. And I don't mean this by way of offense. I would not give my son, any of my sons, for you. By God's grace, if the Lord enabled me to give my life for you, praise God. But I wouldn't give any of my sons. But God gives his only begotten Son. He slew his Son. He struck the shepherd of the sheep. He gave the Son of his love, in whom he is well pleased, so that this feast could take place. Without the death of Christ, without the death of the oxen, you're not going to have this feast. without the death of Christ, you will not enjoy even an ounce of blessing from the gospel. His death is necessary, even as the death of an animal is necessary to the eating of meat. And God spared not his own son. And that shows us really how costly our sin is, how wicked, how vile. Sometimes people say, well, God gave his son for us, therefore how valuable we are. Isn't that amazing that God would attribute such a high value to humanity, to human souls? That's nonsense. That is nonsense. Primarily, what this shows is how wicked our sins are, that the Son of God, that infinite merit, infinite righteousness, had to be slain, had to take the penalty for our sin. Nothing less would suffice so that your sins and mine might be forgiven. Now, it also points to God's love, but really, it points to the mystery of God's love. How could he ever exchange his son for us? It's a mystery. It doesn't show how valuable we are. It shows how mysterious the love of God is, that he would love us so much undeservedly, not because we're more valuable than Christ, not because we're of equal value to the life or death of Christ, but apart from that, we're worms. We're the scum of the earth. We're sinners against him. We should be in hell, and he exchanged his son for us. Oh, the depth. Oh, the height, the breadth of the love of God in Christ Jesus. It's a mystery that probably will never even begin to understand, even in heaven. It also shows us just how monstrous and perverse it is for us to reject this feast, for us to refuse to believe it, to say, no, your son has been crucified, but I'm not coming. And how much more if you're a member of the visible church, if you're in the way of the gospel and you hear this message and Christ has died for sinners and this meal is put before you on the table and you will not come and you take the plate, as it were, and you throw it in the garbage and you trample underfoot the Son of God and you crucify him afresh to reject the gospel, to not believe. Do you understand what that is? Dear friend, I can't even, that's another thing, I just can't imagine how you could have Christ dead for sinners and for yourself if you would believe, and to throw it all away. All things. Look at this. Look at these beautiful words. All things are ready. Come to the wedding. Come to the wedding. All things are ready. There's nothing that has to be done that has not been done. Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. There is nothing to prevent you from coming and enjoying this feast. Nothing to prevent you from believing on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. All things are ready. As Luke says in a somewhat parallel account, all things are now ready. Today, what are you waiting for? What could you possibly be waiting for? There's no hindrance. The only thing preventing you is you. You say, but this meal, it's far too extravagant, far too expensive. My dear friends, have you heard? Have you heard the message of Isaiah? How he speaks to this issue so clearly. He says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, you have no righteousness, you have no right to even sit down and pick up the fork or the knife. But it doesn't matter. He says, come, buy and eat. Christ will give you the righteousness to purchase, to enjoy this food. Come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Yes, it's too expensive. It's too rich for your blood, but not for the blood of Christ. He's purchased it for you. You say, but I'm utterly unqualified to attend such a feast. I don't meet the requirements. Surely there's a requirement here for me to meet a certain specification. Listen to Isaiah again. Look who's invited. Everyone who thirsts. That's the qualification. Are you thirsty? Are you unsatisfied by the world? Do you not want to go to hell? Do you not want to continue in this God-forsaken, cursed land, this earth that we live upon? But you want to be with Jesus forever? Do you thirst for that? Do you hunger to be forgiven? Jesus says, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be filled. There's the criteria. Do you desire him? Do you want him? Are you weary and heavy laden? You're qualified. This is not just one book of the Bible. This is not just one verse scattered here or there, but from Genesis even to the book of Revelation, this call comes to you. Revelation 22, 17. The Spirit and the Bride, in other words, the Holy Spirit and the church herself, say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. It's yours. You're qualified. All you must do is come, is desire it. You say, how can I be sure that the king has invited me? Well, what does Jesus say to his disciples? Go and preach this good news to every creature. Are you a creature? You've been invited. You say, but I've committed crimes against this king and against his son. You think of a criminal who would not want to come to the White House for a dinner because he's who knows, tens of thousands of dollars in back taxes, or maybe he's on some most wanted list. And he deserves a punishment. And you say, I'm not going to come to this feast because of all the sins I've committed against God. Well, know this. The worst of those sins is your refusal to come to this feast, because there's no sin worse than unbelief, because you're calling God a liar. Come. Come to the feast. Come to the feast and have all of your sins forgiven. You say, but the other guests will be too ashamed to associate with me. Well, in a sense, who cares? If Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brother, if God is not ashamed to be called your God, I think that the rest of the guests will eventually follow suit. That's all you need. You have the Father, the Son. If the Holy Spirit lives inside you as his temple, what else do you need? But you see, it's the case that the other guests in that feast are harlots like Rahab, murderers, adulterers like David, the chief of sinners like Paul. You'll be right at home, no matter what you've done. You say, but no, the dress code is too strict. Here I am clothed in the filthy rags of my own best works, my own righteousness, and there is this wedding garment that's required. I need perfect righteousness. If I've sinned once, I've broken the whole law, I'm going to hell, I'll be cursed forever. I don't have a perfect righteousness. And there's a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And I don't have a new heart, and I'm not a new creature in Christ. My dear friends, come to Christ. He's in the business of clothing you, of taking away your filthy rags and clothing you in his perfect obedience and sacrifice, his righteousness, and sending his Spirit into your heart to make you a new person and to give you greater and greater desires for holiness, so that obeying God is no longer something that you find burdensome, but it's a joy. It's a blessing. It's freedom. You say, but surely there's some decisive action that I must take on my own part. I must do something, right? I have to do something. Surely that's the case. Well, in fact, it is. There's a number of things that I would call you to do at this very moment. And the first is this. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted unto righteousness. First thing you need to do is stop trying to do it yourself. You will never enter this feast. You'll never be saved until you stop trying to be good enough yourself. Stop trying to qualify yourself. Stop trusting in even that last thread of righteousness that you cling to. Admit it. You're naked in the presence of God, and you need Christ and his righteousness to clothe you. Stop trying to do it yourself. Come to Jesus. And as it says in Psalm 81, it's a verse we've been talking about a lot lately, open wide your mouth. Just sit down at the table, open wide your mouth. He'll fill it. You don't even need to touch the silverware. Open it by faith, open your mouth and be filled with righteousness from Christ for your salvation. You say, well, I just can't see what you see. I just can't see it. There's no way I could believe this. It says to behold and see this dinner. I don't see it. But let me ask you, are you looking for it? Are you even looking? Are you searching the scriptures? For in it, Jesus says, you find the words of eternal life. Are you looking? Are you making an effort? I mean, if you were on vacation, you were at the Grand Canyon, somebody said, hey, look over there at that beautiful scenery. And somebody said, well, I can't see it. Well, you're not even looking at it. You're looking at your cell phone. Put the phone away and look at that beautiful scenery. There's certain things you need to put away and forget about, and open your Bible and search the scriptures, because in them, by God's grace, you will see the light of the knowledge of glory, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And I would simply close this morning by calling you, inviting you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. You say, I can't. No, you won't, but you must. You must. You can't keep walking in this door, getting up and walking out week after week after week, whether it's this church or another church, whatever it is. You can't keep doing that. You must believe. You must sit down. You must open wide your mouth. Because if you don't, it would have been better for you if you never would have known the way of righteousness. And for all eternity, your conscience will remind you it was there. You had it. You had an opportunity. It was right there in front of you. So take the opportunity. Take it. Take it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, all we like sheep have gone astray. We don't know what's good for us. And even the most godly among us, whoever that may be, we know that we are so far short. And in ourselves, we deserve to be burning in the pit of hell for our foolish decisions, for our foolish preferences of earthly things over that which is truly abiding and eternal. So change all of our hearts. Turn our eyes to Jesus. Turn our eyes to the glorious feast that is set before us, that we might come to the one who says, all who come to me, I shall in no wise cast out. We ask this in his name. Amen.